Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message for May 10th, 2015, given by Matt King, Stephen Gooch, and Devin Accardi.
This morning we have three guys who are going to give us short messages. And they're all going to be answering the same question, which, by the way, before I get to the question that they're all going to answer, these are fun mornings. For those of you who've been with us for a while, it's just a little switch up for you. Instead of one guy talking for a long time, we have three guys talking for a shorter time. It's a lot of fun. Matt King, Potsy, and Devin are going to answer this question. It's going to be a fun morning. The question is, when it comes to growing in your relationship with Jesus, what is something simple and true that's the opposite of what you might naturally think? So when it comes to growing your relationship with the Lord, what's something simple and true that is actually kind of the opposite of what you would naturally think? And folks, help me give a warm welcome to our very own Matt King.
Good morning. So I realize this is a weird way to start a sermon on Mother's Day, but I want to talk about disappointment this morning. Not like that. Settle down. I will, however, start off with a story of disappointing my mother. My mother loves me. That's the point of the story, is that love is different than disappointment. Someone can love you and be disappointed in you. When I was about 2021, I didn't make it all the way through college the first time. I finished. It's fine. I know it's Oak Ridge. Calm down. I have that piece of paper. You can all just relax. Took a couple of bids through. Now, the first time I was, as I like to put it, uninvited from the University of Tennessee. That letter arrived at my parents' house on December 23rd. So, Tennessee, the UT really likes to just really get it in there. Really bring out about some Christmas joy. Now, my mother loved me. She did not stop loving me. She was disappointed, to put it mildly. Because I should have done better than that. Let's be clear about that. I did a lot of not going to class. I really went at not going to class. Like, if I had majored in not going to class, we would have been all the way on it. And I tried to pitch the university that. They were not hearing it. But that's what disappointment is, right? Disappointment is when you're not doing as well as you should be doing. That is the basis of disappointment. So the thing that I've learned, as I've grown with the Lord, that is the exact opposite of what I would have thought, is you can't disappoint him. Because he does not have expectations of you that you cannot meet. You can't surprise him. The number of times I just assumed that God would be shocked that I sinned is unfathomable. It does not surprise him. It does not shock him. That's the whole arrangement. I screw up and then he fixes it. That's the whole thing we're doing here. I come to him busted, and he unbusts things. But we get wound up in that disappointment thing, and it's a little counterintuitive because as you grow, you can't disappoint him. That's what disappointment is, right? As you get older, infants very rarely are disappointments to their parents. There's not a lot of expectation there. As you grow, there are things you should be able to do. If you have a job, if you screw up on the first day, that's fine. If you make the same mistake when you've had that job for 10 years, now we have a problem. That's what disappointment is. But even as you grow, as you get better, as you learn things, as you develop, you still can't be a disappointment. And I think that's a very freeing thing. That's really the thing I want to drive home there. I want to tell you a story that you may not have thought of as a story of disappointment, but I want to read this. This is in Mark 5. It starts in verse 21. You don't have to flip there. I'm going to read a good bit of it. So you guys probably know the story. Jesus is pulling through a large crowd. There's a woman who's been bleeding for, it says, a whole long 12 years. We've released kids now. It actually says she's been menstruating for about 12 years straight. That's a big, messy problem. That's the kind of problem you assume people are disappointed in you for having. It also says she tried every kind of thing other than Jesus to fix this problem that she could until she had bankrupted herself. Surely that is a disappointment to Jesus, to try every other option. I know I do that a lot. God is rarely my first call. I really want to go through a lot of options and situations before I call in God to try to fix something. this picks up in verse 24. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately the bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. You probably know the rest of the story from there. Jesus turns around, asks who touched her. The disciples, who are proof that you cannot disappoint God, because that is the biggest group of knuckleheads and screw-ups, say, what do you mean, who touched you? There's a bunch of people in this crowd. Jesus had just come from driving demons out of a guy into a flock of pigs who then jumped off a cliff. And they said, sure, he can do that, but how can he tell when people touch him? But there's a funny thing about this. I think we're used to seeing the story as a story of great faith and great humility, and all, it is all that in this woman's part. It's also a bad attitude to come to Jesus with, to try to sneak it in there, to try to do that thing when you open the prayer with, oh, Lord, you are so mighty and I love everything, and also all this stuff is wrecked, so if you could fix that. Just try to slide that in there at the end. Try to do the complaint section at the end of the prayer. Just trying to sneak in, get a little bit, trying to get away with it. Jesus says, ends that conversation by saying, God, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. He wasn't disappointed in how messy her problem was. Your problems can't be too messy to come to Jesus with. He then immediately goes on. This is actually in the same story. It's in the same heading of the Bible. The reason he was headed out that day is because a temple leader's daughter was dying and wanted Jesus to come fix it. And he stops, does the thing with the lady, kid dies. Guy Jairus sends a servant to say, it's over, it's too late. Don't fool with it, don't come along. Not only do we get too worried when our problems are too messy that we think they disappoint God, I think we get worried when our problems are too big. Try to fix them a little bit first. Try to get a little credit in there before you take it into the actual thing. There's people who clean their car before they take it into the shop. Because, like, you know, I don't want them to know it's like that. Everybody tries to eat really healthy for like the 3 days before they go to the doctor. Like, they're not going to notice. Try to squeeze that in there. But he goes, and he gets there, and he says, all right, don't be afraid, just believe. Which is an interesting point, by the way. When this father, whose daughter has just died, said, there's nothing you can do. That's not an expression of fear. That's an expression of sadness. So not only is he afraid of all that's going on, he's now lying to Jesus' face because he is afraid and he is angry. He said, don't be afraid, just believe. One of my favorite sentences I've ever heard my boss say to someone was a guy who came to the bridge after he thought, you know, I want to go worship, I want to get loose, maybe a lot of alcohol and not take my antipsychotic medication. That'll really... A lot of people come to the bridge with that strategy, by the way. It's very popular. I wouldn't recommend it, but it's all the rage. But he was a little, he couldn't keep it together. He couldn't be quiet. So Glenn's escorting him out and says, hey, no, we're not judging you. This isn't a problem. If you can't participate in the service, we can't have you here because there are some gang guys are very serious, guys from the group. And they would read this as disrespect to God. We know you don't mean it that way. Hello. So just go on. But there's no hard feelings. And the guy said, well, I have hard feelings. Someone said, don't. I'm telling you not to have hard feelings, therefore you don't have hard feelings. So this is a lovely interaction we're having. Don't be afraid, just believe. I am afraid, don't be. And Jesus heads up with his guys, and he says, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. Here's the thing, if someone just even thinks they can raise the dead, I'm not going to laugh at him. I'm going to hear him out just to see what happens before I go with making fun of him. That's a terrible attitude. It's in there. Jesus doesn't punish the household, doesn't punish the father. It says they. Other parts say the servants. This one just says they. I don't know how the father reacted. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kun, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Some translations say that means little lamb, get up. She was raised. Problems weren't too messy. The problems weren't too big. Jesus wasn't disappointed. Jesus wasn't overwhelmed by those problems, which is good news for me. Because I often have messy problems and big problems and a terrible attitude about them. I make so many messes that I then get really annoyed that exist as if I did not create them. Jesus is fine. There's another story in Matthew 21. This is one of my favorite parables. It's just snuck in there. And Jesus says, there's a guy with two sons, wants him to go work in the vineyard. One son says, sounds great. I'm excited to be a part of this process. Then doesn't do it. And the one I identify with, grumbles and says, no, absolutely not. There's no way, okay, I'll do it. And Jesus asks these people, who did what the father wanted to? He said, well, the guy with the bad attitude who got around to eventually doing it. Again, this is good news for me. I'm only going to speak for myself. I don't know about you folks. But it also doesn't say the father was disappointed in either of them. Isn't that an interesting point? Because I'm both of the sons in that story, often. Doesn't say the father, it goes on in other stories to say the father reacted this way or that way. Doesn't say anything about his reaction. Doesn't say he was disappointed. Doesn't say he wrote anyone off. Doesn't say he didn't give him another chance. I'll tell you a little bit. I'll close on this. I've had the two highlights of my week before I got here were on Sunday, last week from now, we did a chapel service in Division 1 of Cook County Jail, which is a maximum security division of Cook County Jail. If you're having trouble picturing, think of it the Shawshank Redemption, but underground. Let me drive it that way to you. We've been trying to get into Cook County Jail for 2 years. We're finally in there. We're doing a chapel service. Bring some guys down. We don't know how this is going to go, but we have them. You can't take instruments in because apparently someone can get strangled with guitar chords. It's a whole thing. Can't take instruments in. So we do worship a cappella. It's call and response. We're singing Jesus Loves Me so loud that the guards get up from our outside and close the door. That tells us a couple of things. One, many corrections and law enforcement officers are allergic to joy and holiness. I now have proof of that. It was like the Grinch at the beginning when he hears them singing and just gets filled with hate. Stop it. So we know that. Also, you guys had a lot to live up to as an audience. You've done very well. But I got up and preached the first sermon of this thing. I've never actually preached in jail before. I preached at ACCs, I preached downstate, not in Cook County. It's a different thing. Everyone is in here. These aren't people who are in jail for parking tickets. Let's put it that way. This is Division 1 of Cook County Jail. Went great. Blew the door. There was a guy who came up to my friend Jed afterwards and said, I got you one of the bridge cars. Where do you meet? What do you do? He said, I said, great. Did you really enjoy the service? The guy said, I just need to know where you guys are when I get out. So when you get out, so it won't be for a while, but you guys are my people. So wherever you are now, I got to go there. Contrast that with, I had driven down Friday, we go out and play softball. Performances varied. Get up. I'm batting cleanup, which is the worst managerial mistake in the history of softball. Take a couple of hacks, swings and misses. First at bat, finally put one about from me to maybe Lee on the weakest. And if I didn't make this sound, but I might as well have. And here's the thing, I was I would have been disappointed about a softball failure more than I would have been if the jail thing failed. Because I'm not supposed to be good at softball. That's not a disappointment. I played one season of Little League. The first at bat, a guy who would go on to play college quarterback drilled me in the arm, which is the only time I got on base that season, and led to an entire season of umpires telling me, you're not actually in the batter's box. You gotta scooch up. So I have no expectation of being good at softball. If I had bungled a jail sermon, that's a real problem. For a couple of reasons, one of which being, in jail sermons, there's a thing called the punch zone. Which is, if you're talking about sin or a problem, you have to give people that bad news, but you must get to good news quickly. For someone came up to my boss, Glenn, one time and said, you know, when you started talking, I thought I was going to come up here and punch you in the face. But by the time I got from the back of the room up here, you talked about how Jesus loves me and God forgive you, so I would like to hug you anyway. So, if any of you ever are sharing with anyone, that's good counseling advice in general, always quickly get through the punch zone. But life, our walk with Jesus, is a lot more difficult and hairier than we give it credit for. Jesus is not disappointed. You're not further along by now. He's not surprised when you screw up. He's not worried that you're not going to get it right. Whatever you bring to him, your messy problems, your big problems, your bad attitudes, your busted plans, he can work with it as long as you bring it to him. So don't be so worried about disappointing him that you don't go to him at all. That is the only real problem we would have in our spiritual lives, right? Amen? All right. Y'all, welcome up the hardest working man in show business and the best slow pitch softball pitcher this side of Canton, Ohio, Mr. Stephen Gooch.
I don't know if y'all realize it, but next time Matt comes in and he talks, he stands back in the back. He's doing this.
Okay.
He does the same thing in Chicago. And when he's about ready to preach up there, he does the exact same thing. He paces. And then Glenn will like hit him. He comes up. And that's the way it is. And I love that. Believe me. Well, since we're talking about Mother's Day, I get to throw my punch in.
Come on.
My mother, about $1.20. Sweet little gal. We'd be away at college for 6 months, and we'd come home, and there'd be pots of food just sitting on the stove, you know. You'd be starving. And we'd go in, and she'd say, "Don't pick at the pot." So we'd go in and pick at the pot. It is a sick thing when two college athletes get pushed out of their kitchen by a 120-pound woman with a rolling pin. If you don't believe me, ask her. Okay, here's my deal. My part is we think that we need to keep growing in knowledge more and more so that we can always be right. It's the opposite of that. As you're growing up as kids, we think that we should live our life in control, and that's how we relate to other people. That is so wrong. And not to mess up Lee's picture of Jack, but he's kind of the proof that we're that way. What did he want to do? He wanted to lift the car up. We get this thing inside of us that says, I'm going to operate in my life in relationship to others by how strong I am. Jesus says that's very dangerous. In 1 Corinthians 8, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, all you really know is that if you love God, he loves you. The moment that our area of strength, whether it's athletics or academics or the Bible, gives you the ability to operate in control, it works for your flesh and against your spirit. The moment that same strength or gift that God has given you turns out to be something that you can manipulate people with, that's when it's turned sinful. That's why Jesus said, or Paul said, excuse me, about Jesus, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord, please, oh please take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. God wanted Paul to be weak so that right in the middle of it all, God's grace would give Paul power. To be right all the time becomes a fleshly addiction. If you think you have to be right, it builds in your flesh to the point where you think you can never be wrong. It becomes an obsession to be right. You get to the point where you're even afraid to be wrong. For someone to point out that you are wrong will make you angry, just like the Pharisees did. In fact, it drove them crazy when Jesus said, "Sorry, guys, that's not right." When you operate from a position of power with biblical knowledge, it's just the same as yelling at somebody. When you're talking to somebody one-on-one and you yell at them, they don't hear another word you say. It's the same thing if you're talking to somebody and you think you know it all biblically. They know it, and they won't listen to you anymore. The very place we thought it would be good for us to operate from is now the place that has turned people away. You have to get to the place where you are open to the fact that at any point you can and will be wrong. This is the only way that you stay open to people. One of the ways that you can know, it's a litmus paper test, that you can know that your knowledge is puffing you up and you don't have any love, is that you go to an Alzheimer's section of the hospital. You walk into a room where there's an 80-year-old, and that person is holding on to a stuffed animal. They don't know who they are, where they belong, or who their family is. And you walk in, and you want to share your knowledge with them, it's not going to happen. You've wasted it, unless you've gone in there with love. If you feel uneasy while you're in there because that person is not going to be able to hear your knowledge, you probably know that you're puffed up. My sister-in-law's mother, and I'm going to throw a couple of people in my family under the bus here. My sister-in-law's mother suffers from Alzheimer's. She doesn't know who she is, where she is. But day after day, her daughter goes and visits her. Just loves on her unconditionally. And day after day, there's no response. But then there was the day where she went in and she read her children's book. And she showed her pictures from her past. And she said, "You've been the best mom ever." Not hearing a word, she left. Just stone cold sad. Right before she got to the door, her mother said, "Thank you." That is why Jesus is constantly trying to get us to grow down in our haughtiness and to grow up in our love. It's a very strange principle, but just like Paul, Jesus wants you weak in order that we might be useful to him. If you always see yourself as more knowledgeable than others, you will never be able to reach them. Okay, so that's the sad side. What happens when you need to be right all the time fades and your love begins to build people up? Something on the inside of you breaks. It is the most beautiful breaking that can occur. That fleshly thought of always having to know everything and being right leaves you. You aren't concerned anymore that that person in front of you may know more than you do. They now have become the person you can love in that situation. In fact, you begin to want to know what they have to say, not what you think. They begin to blossom from your knowledge, and you begin to blossom from your love. I want to leave you with a little story. Again, I'm throwing one of my family under the bus. This is my, I'm talking about my nephew now. We play a game over at my brother's, and it's called pickleball. It is the fastest growing game in the United States. It's a blast. And my nephew, when he would come into town, and we would decide to play pickleball, it would kind of depress me. Because he knew more about the rules, and all he did was gripe and argue, and he made everybody uncomfortable. But over time, the Lord has broken my nephew. He is not the same person. He came in this time and he said, I realize I was wrong. So now what he does is, all he does is encourage people and ask them, when a situation would come up in the game, what do you think? Now, everybody wants to be his teammate. If you won't let your knowledge get in the way, you will be beautifully broken. People will be comfortable with you. They will want to learn from you. And it will just be okay with you that you're wrong. Everyone will want to be your teammate. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the simple things in the spiritual life. You make it easy if we do what you say to do. I'm asking that you would help us to do it. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for the change that's occurring in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
And let's welcome up Devin McCarty. Yeah.
Happy Mother's Day. Happy graduation time as well. We got some folks graduating soon, so congratulations. A lot of things happening. Some college graduations, high school graduation is soon. The most important graduation is coming up at the end of the month. That's pre-K graduation. My son Cam, who is five and will be getting kindergarten next year. It's crazy. Went to kindergarten roundup. He is going to have pre-K graduation. So we're leaving our preschool, which is probably a great thing. Something happened this week. Maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't. Cam came home with a fill-in-the-blank mother's card. And this was some of his answers, kind of, you know, and the teacher said, we're gonna put whatever he says. So a couple answers here. Mom's superpowers. She makes the best mac and cheese. Good job, babe. When I feel sick, she gives me medicine. We always play baseball. She likes to take a shower with daddy. So we'll be heading out of that establishment quickly. From the mouth of babes. It's sad, you know, pre-K graduation, he's growing up. He's becoming more self-sufficient and independent. You know, He can help out around the house. He can take the dog out now. He can put his own clothes on. He can go to the bathroom all by himself. He can get up in the morning, get some breakfast, turn on Netflix by himself. On the other hand, we have a four-month-old, Eli, who can't do any of that. In fact, he doesn't do much on his own except sleep, digest stuff, and yeah, that's about it. That's about it. And when I look at Eli, it's so hard for me to even remember that at some point, Cam used to be that age. Cam, who can run fast and play baseball, he used to be that age. And that is, he's matured so much. I think in the world that we live in, we celebrate self-sufficiency. We clap our hands when kids finally let go of the coffee table and they take that first step. You know, we cry tears of joy when they walk across that stage in that weird hat, in that choir robe, and they get that piece of paper that says you'd made it. You've survived. We celebrate and enjoy when they get that first job. They're achieving something. It means that they're going somewhere. They're becoming who they've been destined to be. In our world, we kind of reward maturity with privilege, right? You turn 16, you can drive. Turn 35, you can run for president if you want to. When you grow past 48 inches, you can ride all the rides at Dollywood. Like, the more mature you get, the more privileges you get. The older you get, the more control you can have. You can vote. You can open a checking account. You can buy a home. But what about our life with Jesus? When we think about maturing in a relationship with Jesus, what is that? What does it really mean to mature in a relationship with Jesus? Here's my answer. I think the natural thing for me to believe would be this. The more and more I mature in my faith, the more self-sufficient I should become. The more independent I should become. The more control I should have over my own life. But the simple truth is that maturing in our walk with Jesus actually means becoming more aware that we are completely insufficient. It means we are completely dependent. And instead of hanging on to control, we loosen our grip and we hand the Lord the keys of our life. In Matthew 18, Jesus says this. It says, he called a little child to him and he placed the child among them, some people. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm sorry, what? You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, that's not like, there's a chance you might not. What he's saying is this is a fact. It's an equation. Unless you become like a little child, you will not experience a life with God like you're planned to be. When I think about Eli, 4 months old, there's so many ways I could see this, but I just have a short amount of time. So I thought of three pictures this morning that I'd love to quickly share with you. Three things that helped me kind of massage out this idea of maturity in Jesus actually means having less control of my life. Number one, unless I carry him, he can't go anywhere. He's 4 months old. He's basically just now discovered he has thumbs. And so he's a long way from having the ability to decide, I want to go there and making that happen. For him to move, I have to scoop him up. I have to carry him. And I think for those of us that are walking with Jesus, if we have goals and hopes and dreams for our lives, those aren't bad things. In fact, I think it's holy and biblical for us to have an aiming point in our lives. But the question to ask yourself is, who's in control? Are you trusting your own talents and tricks to get you where you want to be? Or do you ask him in humility, God, make me the man that you want me to be. God, make me the woman that you have created me to be. Eli, he's totally dependent on me when it comes to getting him where he needs to go. In fact, truth be told, Eli most times doesn't even know that he needs to be there until he gets there. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like there are times that I will carry Eli to the bed. And he's crying, and I'll finally lay him in his crib. And it's like he finally arrives there, and he closes his eyes, and it's like, oh, this is exactly where I needed to be. You knew all along, Dad. And I think about my life. I think maturing in my faith with Jesus looks more like that, that I let him carry me through hard times, through joyous discoveries, through pain, through celebration. And somehow, when I get there, it never fails. I always close my eyes and I think, you knew it all along. This is exactly where I needed to be. Number two, unless I feed him, he'll be hungry. Actually, right now, it's probably more proper to say, unless his mama feeds him, he'll be hungry. But you get the picture. He needs milk. And we're not talking about just 2% Mayfield that you can buy at Weigel's. Babies that are solely reliant on their mother's milk, they're receiving a one-of-a-kind concoction that's specifically formulated to meet their needs. I feel like I'm selling you motor oil at this point, right? It has the perfect, like, chemical and hormonal and nutritional balance to supply exactly what Eli's body is looking for. And if Aaron didn't give it to him, he would be hungry. He's not like Cam, who can wake up in the morning and go unwrap a Nutri-Grain bar. In fact, the only thing that Eli can do in this whole process of him being hungry is cry. And so, what about you? How are you meeting the needs of your soul? Because whether you know it or not, your soul needs to be fed. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 63. He says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Those are the words of a man who knows he's hungry and can't meet his own need. And I think far too often I trick myself into thinking that I can make it on my own. A little bit of positive thinking over here, maybe a little like worship Pandora over here just to kind of keep me going a little bit. And that should hold me over, right? Like, I believe in God. I believe that he exists. I call myself a Christian. I've had a spiritual experience at some point in my life. That should tide me over, right? And in fact, we begin to believe that this lie that we can make it on our own when it comes to our spiritual journey with Jesus. Maturing in my faith means that I have to become completely dependent on him to feed my heart. It means that I discover more and more of what David was saying when he said he was earnestly seeking God. And just like my four-month-old Eli, all that you and I can do in the process is cry. I cry out. Every day, I would encourage you to find a specific place where you can cry out. Maybe it's a chair in your house. Maybe it's a parking spot. Maybe it's a booth at a coffee shop. And find a place and let him feed you. Open the Bible. Begin to devour Scripture. Join a Bible study. Get involved in a community group. Begin to taste and see all of what God is offering you. If you and I think that we can make it on our own, we're wrong. We're totally wrong. We will find ourselves parched and starving and wondering, why is our faith dried up when living water and the bread of heaven is available to us? You know, underneath all their cuteness, babies are kind of disgusting if you really think about it. If you think about it, they soil themselves, they use the bathroom on themselves, and then they just sit in it, which is gross, right? And then they throw up, and it just runs down their chin. And sometimes, like, you know how babies, like, that spit up gets in like all the little cute creases of their neck right there, and it begins to smell like curdled milk sometimes. Yeah, y'all know what I'm talking about. And it's disgusting, and they don't even care. Like, they don't even have a knowledge that they're filthy. And even if Eli had some awareness that he was a filthy mess, it's not like he could do anything about it. It's not like he could, like, you know, roll himself into the shower. Even if he could somehow drag himself to shower, mom and dad are there. So, sorry, buddy. Get in line. You see, here's the thing. For Eli, and for you and me, unless I wash Eli, he won't be clean. Unless I wash him, he won't be clean. For those of you that are walking with Jesus, those of you that have said yes to Jesus' offer of grace and forgiveness, you've been made clean. Paul says in Romans 5, and we sang about earlier, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew the deal. And guess what, friends? There's no buyer's remorse. It's not like Jesus has now come to this part of your life and he's like, whoa, I didn't know this. This is not in the contract. Like, he's not thinking, I didn't know this was going to happen, or I wouldn't have paid that much. There's no buyer's remorse when it comes to Jesus. And I love that. He's not saying, oh, I didn't know you were going to do that. I didn't know that you'd still be struggling with those things. He knew full well. He saw you at your worst, and he still gladly bore your guilt and your shame. We're going to get ready to take communion together in just a minute. And on the very night that this whole celebration was instituted, Jesus' last night with his disciples, he did something. He stood up in the middle of his friends. He took his clothes off, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And he began to, one by one, wash his disciples' feet. And I don't know, maybe halfway through, he came to Judas. Judas, who Jesus knew full well, had already made a deal for a couple bucks that would lead to his arrest, his torture, his murder. And I don't know, how he did this, but he stooped down. He took his friend's dirty foot. He scooped water onto that, and he began to scrub. And this is our story. He knows us. He knew you on the cross. And he didn't hesitate. He drug his cross up a hill. He was stripped of his clothes. And with us on his mind and heart, he began to scrub. It's not like we had anything to do with it, right? We weren't even born yet. But he knew you. And God began to scrub away the filth and the stench of your own sin. And he offered us new life, clean and sparkling. I love this verse in Isaiah 1. It says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. For those of us who are walking with Jesus, he has washed us clean, and this is a perpetual promise that continues on and on and on. And if this morning you're here and you're realizing, I've never done that. I've never handed over the keys of my life to the Lord. I still have control. I still feel independent and self-sufficient. It could be that this morning God is whispering to you, let me wash you. Let me scrub you of that. He's inviting you into a life that is good. In fact, Jesus says something that's recorded in all four Gospels, so which means it's important. He says this. He says, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. In other words, for those of us folks who we want to find life, we want to find it, we want to hold on to it, it's not going to happen. If you want to, you have to lose your life. You have to loosen your grip on your life. I think that's a beautiful promise. And if that's you this morning, consider that.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.